For our scripture reading, we turn once again to John chapter 4. We turn to John chapter 4, and we read the verses 25 through 43. The Lord Jesus has been speaking to the Samaritan woman, as she is known, and has just spoken to her about true spiritual worship. And then we begin in verse 25 of John 4. Let us hear God's word. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water-pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence, and went into Galilee. This morning we will focus especially on verses 40 through 42. About the Samaritans who come to the Lord Jesus. Dear congregation, sometimes small events can have great implications or effects. Also, this conversation here at a well outside a city in Samaria had such great effect, and it was used for so much good. Often we focus on the great blessing that it brought to this woman, and indeed it did. It was through this conversation that the Lord Jesus had that this woman came to repentance, came to know this Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. But not only did it have such an effect upon her, but also upon the city, and many in the city. No less amazing than what happened here in this Samaritan woman is what happened in others who were younger and older, men and women, boys and girls, there in Sychar. We are not told it in as much detail as we are told how the Lord Jesus dealt with this woman of Samaria. But again, it is no less amazing that it says many believed. What effect Christ's ministry of 2 days in that city, which was half heathen, had. And after 2 days, many said, "This is indeed the Christ." Is that not what you desire to see? Many come to say, "This is indeed the Christ we know for sure." We've experienced his grace ourselves. We've drunk from this fountain and we know it is the fountain of eternal life. Is that not what you desire? For yourself, for your family, for your extended family, for the congregation, for the people around, what would it be to see others come and come to confess this in our midst? To see these things happen, where shall we look? We can see how it all began with not some professional, but a simple woman calling in the streets, "Is not this the Christ?" With a burning desire that others would come to know him. Is that not perhaps one of our lacks? One of our great lacks? What do others see? When they see us, when they hear us, in the church and outside the church, they may see doctrine, they may see certain practices, but do they sense there is a man, there is a woman, there is a boy and girl who have a desire to lift up and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? It can have such effect. It did also here. Where shall we receive this grace? To have that desire that Christ would be lifted up. Is it not where this woman received it? From the Lord Jesus himself. Is it not him who is at work here? In this passage, isn't he the one who is gathering a people to himself? Is he the one who is not doing what he says here? The fields are white for harvest, and he goes in this city, and he's reaping. Is he not still the same today? Let us then listen to the Savior's spiritual harvest in Samaria, first gathered, secondly displayed, and thirdly enjoyed. The Savior's spiritual harvest in Samaria, gathered, displayed, and enjoyed. You see that woman? She had gone to the well earlier that day to get some water and to bring it home to that man who was not her husband. And now she has left that water pot there by the well and she has gone into the city, and whoever she sees, she tells them that she met a man who told her all things that ever she did. Is not this the Christ? She has received something far more valuable than that water she had gone out to get. She had received the water of eternal life. And now that water is there within her, and it's welling up out of her, and it's flowing. The message of it is flowing to those around her. Is not this the Christ? And is that not the effect of the grace of God when you, in the midst of all your sin and misery, come to know this Savior? And in the midst of all your barrenness and dissatisfaction and dryness and deadness, come to drink from this fountain? Then doesn't it give you a desire to commend him to others? Isn't that why he gives water to one? So that that one would commend it to others? If you say, "I find that hard," or if I say, "I find that hard," Is that really hard? Isn't it actually hard to be silent? Isn't it actually a burden not to speak, or that you don't speak enough? And that you don't in your life commend enough His service? Why is it so hard? Think of those men much earlier in the land of Samaria who were lepers, and they had gone out and they had gone to the camp in order to get food. And they found that camp empty and no one was there, and they took food and they took precious things and they hid them. And then they realized, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. And they hurried to the gates and they told the good news. Good news is something that you like to tell. And if this greatest news in the world, it's not something we want to tell. And how much reason we have to hear that good news. And how much reason we have to plead God to show us how precious it is, and to know, show us how free the grace of God is for unworthy sinners. That so it would make us, constrain us, to want to speak. Here this woman call, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So easily we can think, what is the use? This woman was not reasoning, what is the use and what are the chances and what is the likelihood of people listening. No, and she was so constrained that she spoke. She no longer slips through the streets, preferring to go unnoticed in the middle of the day. No, she calls out, and she speaks of one that maybe she had never spoken of before to others, the Christ. And she speaks about herself in a way that she never spoke of before. Maybe before she justified herself, and she rebuked those who pointed out anything wrong in her life. But now she openly confesses, He told me everything that I did. Now she doesn't come to draw attention to herself, but point to Him. Will they come? Will they listen? Is there any use in what she's doing? The first remarkable thing is that they go out to see. They could have shaken their head and said, this woman has gone crazy. They could have begun to mock and say, if a man told her everything that she did, he would have had a lot to say, because we know a lot about that woman. Or their consciences could have begun to accuse them. If this man knew everything about her, why should I go to him and find him telling me everything I've done? And when you realize you haven't been what you should have been. But instead of all these things keeping them away from the Lord Jesus, they go to Him. Verse 30 said, they went out of the city and came unto Him. Why? Just curiosity. The second amazing thing is that they go out because they believe. Verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman. Again, that's so amazing. She was not known as a woman of integrity and being trustworthy. Yet they believe what she says. She doesn't give deep reasonings and explanations for why the Lord Jesus is the Christ and have a long lecture. No, she speaks it very simply, and they believe what she says. And because they believe, they go out to see Him and want to learn more about this Messiah. And when they actually come to this man, then we see another wonder. That they, says in verse 40, when they were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them. They came out to the well and they saw a Jew. And it was ingrained in them that you're always to distrust Jews. and to leave them alone. But they come out to this man and they see he's a Jew, and he has 12 other Jewish men with him. And yet they don't send him away, like that other city in Samaria did when the disciples were going through with the Lord Jesus. That city gave them no place to lodge. But Sychar, people say, abide with us. Teach us. Speak to us. We want to hear these words. And he stays 2 days. What an amazing thing. The other thing that is so amazing is not only that they come and that they believe and that they plead him to stay, but also that it says in verse 41, many more believed because of his own words. When he came back with them into the town, and there he taught with them, as he taught, there was also those who were first skeptical and didn't even want to bother going out to that well to see who was there. But they are also drawn to come and to listen and to believe. And the crowds around the Lord Jesus grew until at the end of 2 days, it says, many believed. Isn't it amazing? Just in those few verses, you try to imagine what all took place in those 2 days. As many believed. What do we see when we see this happening before our eyes? How do we explain these things? Had that woman happened to find the secret to just the right effective way to reach others and to make them believe? Was it because the Lord Jesus performed such miracles of healing and raising people from the dead and making the sick better that they believed? What is this? Is this not the gracious and almighty and sovereign grace of God at work here in this city? Using her testimony, using this teaching, working in their hearts, breaking down that prejudice against a Jew, breaking down that prejudice against this woman and her testimony, breaking down all their false ideas about what religion is, and yet you have to go to Samaria and there you have to do all those ceremonies that those Samaritan priests tell you to do. Breaking it all down and leading them to see that they were in need of this Savior and that he indeed is the Savior. Do we not see the almighty power of Christ, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost, bending their wills from away from resisting Christ to yielding to him, enlightening their minds to see who he is, enabling them to receive him? Here we have a display of how great a Savior Jesus Christ is. It's the only explanation. In those Samaritans, you have a living proof that Christ has indeed come to save. That's the first thing we see when we see these people. The second lesson that we can learn is an encouragement for those who desire to reach out and to be a light and to be a witness to others. You may be called to teach others. You may be called to witness to others. You may be called to speak to others. You may be called to live before a watching others. And you may say, I don't have the gifts. And I don't have the respect of others. If God is able to use a Samaritan woman, is he not able to use you? The commentator Matthew Poole, he says, small means have great effects when God's time of working is come. What reason then to be encouraged that there's a living God who uses simple means? It could be a conversation at the book market, at the book table at the market, in a tract or something else that you give. It could be at your work, that conversation you have. It could be with a distant relative that you have contact with again. It could be in your own home. What the Lord is able to do. Just yesterday I was speaking to someone who told about how his family came into our churches in Holland. And his mother had moved to help out her aunt. And it was a man who was selling groceries in the area. He would visit that home, and he invited this young girl in her teens to come to their home, because he also had girls that age. And as she came, she also came on Sundays and went to church. And the Lord used that for her conversion. And later when someone else wanted to go out with her, she told that young boy, "You need to be born again," and he had no idea what that meant. But the Lord also converted him through that means of witness. And now many of those descendants are in our churches. You see what one small means can do. By the power of God. Let that be an encouragement to speak, to invite, to reach out. There's also another lesson when we see these people being gathered, and that this event puts to shame those of us who remain hardened in unbelief. One woman's testimony led them to go to the Lord Jesus to hear him. How many times have you been called to him? How many times has it not been said to you, "Is not this the Christ?" How many times from this pulpit and from other pulpits have you not heard that gospel of a Savior preached to you? How many times have others spoken to you about him? Loved ones pointed you to him. How many times have you opened the Word of God, that Word which is a revelation of who the Lord Jesus is? How many times have you read the pages of the Bible? How many times? And yet, you have not come, and you have not believed, and you have not come to know him as your Savior. What a guilt. How inexcusable you are. They heard so little, and it had such effect. They received it, they believed it, they knew it. How can it be that you can hear it so often and yet live on? Those who are given much, much will be required of them. And not to come to repentance and faith in this Savior is to make your condemnation so much the greater when all those sermons testify against you. And when all those Bible texts you read testify against you. When the whole Word of God will testify against you. What a terrible thought. If that is still your condition, is it not reason to turn to that Word the more, and to drop those things that waste your time, and to pick up that Word of God, and to get on your knees, and to plead for him to show you mercy, as he showed it to these Samaritans, and not to be content without that? But maybe that question can still remain. How can we know when that Word has led to faith and to believe? That is what we see in our second point, the Savior's spiritual harvest not only gathered, but also displayed. It's shown that they are his spiritual harvest and that they believe. It's true, there are such things as temporary impressions, that some have been very affected by the word for a couple of days, especially when you have intense teaching. For example, at camps or other places, then there's that intense teaching and people can be affected for a time and they could go home, and after a month or two, it's all over. It can also be at church that you're affected at the time and by Monday, it's all over. Was that the case here? When we read that the Holy Spirit says they believed, and there is evidence of it in those 2 days, that we can be content to trust they had true faith. They show it, first of all, by pleading him to abide with him. See, your conscience can bother you, and you can stop doing some things, and your conscience doesn't bother you anymore, and then it's all forgotten. Or you can read your Bible, and a certain text can give you some comfort, or you're in church and something of the gospel strikes you and you can think, now I'm saved and now I'm forgiven. And the result is that you don't think much more about salvation and about God and about Christ. That's all taken care of, and now you can go and live your life. That is presumption. True faith desires to be taught. And that's what we find here. They plead with him to abide with them. They're like those Emmaus travelers who receive that instruction of the Lord Jesus, and their hearts begin to burn within them, and they constrained him to abide with them that night. Or they're like the disciples in John 6, a couple chapters later, when so many people said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And they turned away from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus asked, will you also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that is why they wanted him to teach them. Is that also your desire? Lord, where else shall I go? Lord, I can't imagine going away from the church, leaving that Bible closed and living my life, ignoring that Bible, because those are the words of life. There I read about a salvation that I so need. There I receive the instruction that I so need. When the Lord is at work, then he gives a desire to be taught, a hunger for the Word of God, and to be fed by that Word. And the more you are fed by that Word, the more you will hunger for that Word, the more. The more you drink of the water that he gives, the more you desire more of that water, which flows from his Word. That's the first evidence that they have here, that true faith that desires to be taught by the Lord Jesus himself. But the other evidence is their confession. They say in verse 42, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the worlds. They confess they believe him based on his own witness. And that's so beautiful. Whether on the mission field or whether in evangelism, you have a connection with someone and you speak to that person and that person is willing to listen and everything else, and yet there's that uncertainty. Is it just because that person is polite? But when that time comes, and that person becomes so convinced in the depths of his heart, he knows it for himself that Jesus is indeed the Savior, he can't live without. What a blessing also when you raise your children and you teach them the right things and they can say the right words. And yet there's that concern, is it only a matter of my upbringing? And will they in the end be wrongly influenced and drift away, or will they simply go spend their life going through the motions without knowing the power of Christ? And then, you had that, parents? That you notice something. That your child begins to listen in a way that he never used to the Word of God. And you sense a spiritual concern and you sense that sin has become a burden. And that the Lord also breaks through. And that child says to you, now I know. Not because you said it. Not because the minister said it, but because Christ himself has taught me and has shown me mercy. Then you may know there's that direct bond with the Lord himself. The Lord who says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There can be no greater joy for a parent, or for office bearers, or for others to realize that those others are not dependent on us. The Lord is teaching them. And the Lord is blessing them. And the Lord has established a bond with them himself. And then even if you fall away, as it means, that's okay. If they have Christ, and they hear his voice. Isn't that the desire of everyone who desires to see others led to Christ, that they wouldn't become dependent on you, but on Christ? To feed from him himself, to be taught by him himself? Doesn't that also lead us to a question this morning? Is this your confession as well? Can you echo these words? We know because he's taught us himself. We have to be honest that there are too many who in church who can go along with what parents say and what ministers say and what friends say, and it can be all good and true, but it's not out of that personal knowledge and conviction. And too many can put a confidence in the church if you belong to the right church and what it teaches is good, then. But is it born out of that personal knowledge and conviction that Jesus is indeed the Christ? A second-hand faith is no faith. Comes personal, doesn't it? Do you know this Christ personally? Maybe you say, but Christ is not here. We aren't like in that little town of Sychar where people could go and they could hear him themselves. No, it's true, he is in heaven. And it's exactly because he is in heaven, he is able to speak unto many people throughout this world, to speak through his word. His voice sounds in his words. And his voice sounds through his servants, his messengers, who speak. And when the Holy Spirit works, then he gives you a spiritual ear to hear the voice of Christ. The problem is that by nature we open the Word and we read the Bible in its words on a page. But we don't hear the voice of Christ. And we come to church and it's Reverend so-and-so this week and Reverend so-and-so next week, but we don't hear the voice of Christ. But when Christ speaks with power and opens our ears to hear him, then it becomes personal. Then it's him speaking to us personally. And we realize that. And the Bible's no longer a distant book, but it's a message to me personally. And that sermon isn't just for all those other people. But haven't you had it? That you sit in church and sometimes it's as if the minister knows, it's as if God himself is speaking to you directly. and you forget about those other people in church. And you forget about what the minister is like, and you hear him. That when you hear your sins have separated you from your God, it's not about Israel anymore, it's about you. And when that call comes, only acknowledge thine iniquity, it's not about those backsliding Israelites who are threatened with the judgments of God. No, it's about you. It leads you to confess. And when you hear that voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Again, it's not just Christ there standing in the temple court speaking to the Jews. No, you hear in that call the call of Christ to you personally. That's the beauty of it. Christ is a living Savior. To speak and to show himself and to give that conviction, that knowledge of him, he leads to sit at his feet and hear him speak as one who speaks with authority and with power as the truth. So that you say with the Queen of Sheba when she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, the half was not told me. That's always how it is. You hear others speak about Christ and you hear them say those words, and those words are familiar to you, but when you come to see who he really is, something of it at least, you say, the half was not told me. How great he is. And that's the focus of their confession, isn't it? Who he is. That's the heart of everything. This knowledge of Christ. What do they say? Now we know that we are saved and we are on our way to heaven. Now we know that we are... No. What do they say? We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We know it indeed. We know it is true. We are convinced in our hearts. This is the Christ. And here actually they go a step further yet and they confess who this Christ is. The woman first called him Sir, then a prophet, then the Christ. And now they go a step further and say he is the Savior of the world. He is the one who delivers, who saves from that guilt of sin, that debt we have before God that we can never undo, we can never diminish, we can never pay off. That debt is there. And Christ is a Savior who clears all that debt away so that it's gone. What a Savior. And that he is the Savior who saves also from the power of sin. That he has come to indeed call sinners to repentance. And they see it not only in the life of that Samaritan woman who had her however many husbands. But they know it. By experience. He is the one who saves from sin's guilt and power. He is the one who saves unto fellowship with God, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, to drink of that fountain of eternal life. This is the Savior of the world, they say. Do you hear them preach to us? This is a theme which comes forward especially in the Gospel of John. He's the Savior of the world. And in John, the world is the realm of sin and of darkness and of death and of corruption. Christ has come into such a world to save that type of people. That's why already in John 1 verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's why the Lord Jesus said those beautiful words which are so well known. God so loved the world, to hear the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the one who says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He is the one who says, I am the true bread from heaven that giveth life unto the world. This is the Savior preached to us. A Savior, the only Savior in this whole wide world. A Savior that this whole world needs. You and me, everyone around us, everyone who's living on the face of this earth, however they are living, whatever conditions they are living, whatever they are like, this is a Savior that this dying and dead world needs. But He's also the Savior who is sufficient for the world. He's come for those in darkness, in death, with a load of guilt, corrupt and ungodly, a world hating the light, a world hating God. There is no case in the world too difficult for this Savior. No person you know can be beyond the reach of the Savior of the world. No one here this morning can be beyond the reach of a Savior of the world and say, my case is too difficult. He's sufficient. And He's a Savior offered to the world, to sinners. No longer is salvation of the Jews. Now they come to realize He's a Savior of the world. Now Jews and Gentiles, nations throughout the world, may now hear of a Savior who is preached to them. Also here this morning, He is offered to us. What a Savior. How He is lifted up here in this passage. As they confess, we know that He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a preaching of these people who 2 days before knew nothing at all of this Savior. Again, do we not marvel at the power of the grace of God? Do we not see a demonstration of what faith is? We can wonder a lot, what is faith? But faith is what confesses He indeed is the Savior. In such a way that you can't stay away from Him. And you can't do without Him. And that you trust in Him. And all your focus is not anything other than Him alone. Why does the Lord Jesus show this to us? Why does He let these Samaritans preach to us through this passage? Is it not to show what a delight He has in saving, which is our final point? The Savior's spiritual harvest is not only gathered and displayed in their confession, but also enjoyed and delighted in by the Savior Himself. That comes out especially in His conversation with the disciples in the previous verses, verses 31 through 38. They had gone into the city to get that lunch for themselves and the Lord Jesus. And when they come back, they are first of all amazed that He would be talking to a Samaritan woman. And when they come with that food, they say, "Master, eat." They so needed instruction. And He gives it to them by saying, "I have a food to eat that you don't know." And they wonder, has someone then given Him something to eat? Has a Samaritan come along and given Him something to eat? They don't understand. Just like that Samaritan woman did not understand when He talked about living water. They were disciples. They had been with the Lord Jesus for some time already. She didn't understand the living water. They didn't understand about that food He had to eat. How humbling that also disciples can be so ignorant and so in need of instruction Doesn't that only confirm what we heard earlier, that the life of faith is a life of continuing to pray, Lord, teach me, because I have so much more to learn. Well, what a mercy it is that the Lord is willing to teach them. And that he says in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Of course he needed to eat. He was a human being just like us. But greater yet was the work of his Father. His great concern was to do the will of his Father, and nothing could stand in the way of that. That was priority number one. And he knows what the will of his Father is. It's the salvation of sinners. The Father has given sinners unto him, given him a people, and the will of the Father is that Christ save them. That's what he says in John 6, verse 39 and 40. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. None of those ones there in Samaria given to him from the Father, he cannot lose them. Now is his time to save them. And that takes priority over eating and drinking and all those other things. The will of his Father is that he be the Savior. That's why John 3, verse 17 also says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the Father's will. And this is what Christ delights to do. Not only there in Samaria, but also today still, he still carries out the will of his Father as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And it gives Christ pleasure and delight to do so. To see sinners repenting. It gives him more pleasure to see sinners repenting than it gave him pleasure to eat food and drink. Something when he was hungry and thirsty. He sat there at the well, wearied and thirsty and hungry. The delight he receives from doing his work as a Savior makes him forget all those other things. We don't do that so easily, do we, when we're hungry? Actually, we're rarely really hungry, are we? But when we are a little hungry, and we want to eat, and when, especially when we're thirsty and our throat sticks together, then the first thing we think about is how we can get a drink. But the Lord Jesus, with his thirst, thinks even more about how he can do the work of his Father, because that is his delight. What joy it gave for him to draw them to him and hear them say, abide with us. What delight it gave to teach them and hear them say, this is indeed the Christ. That was his delight. To do the will of this will of the Father. And this must have also given the Father delight. This was his purpose in sending his Son. This is what it was all about. Through his Son, he was seeking sinners to make them worshippers of him in spirit and in truth. He is continuing on with his great work of salvation. What delight it fills the Father. Congregation, this Christ and this Father, and we may add this Spirit, delight to gather a people. Not only long ago, but still today. He's not different today than he was here in this passage. Christ's delight is still to gather a spiritual harvest. He still looks down. And he sees those fields white for harvest. And he sends forth reapers into his harvest. He looks at places like Sychar, where there's such a mixture of truth and falsehood. In half-heathen places, we may think, what's the use of sowing seed there? He looks at them as fields white for harvest. He looks at congregations and sees them as fields. That's why he sends his messengers with those most joyful tidings and sends them to sow and to reap. That's why we're here this morning. Because there's a Savior who has a spiritual harvest to gather in, and that's why he sends his messengers. That's why we may support the work of missions and other work, because Christ still has a harvest to gather in. And he says his will is and his delight is to finish the work. He is the one who will not be content until that whole harvest is gathered in. That is why what he begins here, he will continue on until he has brought you to glory. That's why he will not be content until he has brought every single one given to him to glory into that heavenly barn. This again is indeed who the Savior is. What gives him joy? What gives him delight? What is his food? It's to save sinners. Is this a Savior you know? You say in response, indeed, this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. I know he delights to teach sinners. I know he delights to save, because there's no other explanation to why I am saved. I know he delights to abide, because there's no other explanation for why he abides with a wretched sinner like me. I know he delights to finish the work, because there's no other explanation for why I have not fallen back and perished in the end. I know he delights to gather in more people yet, because there's no other explanation for why I see others saved as well. This is indeed the Savior. If that's your confession, then doesn't it make you a delight in his work as well? Delight in his work of saving and of teaching? That you can call upon him with all your sin as a Savior who delights to save. And you can tell him all your ignorance and all your foolishness and all the things you don't understand. And you can tell him because you know he's the one who delights to teach. And you can lay before him your family, and you can lay before him your loved ones, and you can lay before him the congregation, and you can lay before him the people around you, because you know he is the one who has come to save. To gather in a spiritual harvest, and that is what gives him delight, because he is preparing for that day when his barns will be full. This is who he is. Therefore, may all those low thoughts of him be banished. Who is a Savior like him? Who is a Father like God the Father who sent his Son to be such a Savior? As long as he lives, there is hope. As long as he continues at the right hand, there is hope. Because he's the one who gathers a spiritual harvest. Glory be to him, and to him alone. Amen.